This dynamic message is brought to you by Redemption in Jesus with Marco Bravo.
So here's the title of our series as we continue. It is the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this is part 8. Now, although this is part 8 of our overall series, this is the fourth installment in the subsection that we are studying, which is the superiority of Jesus over angels. And we've covered a lot of ground, so obviously we don't have time to do that. And so if you missed any of those, I encourage you, go to our website, click on sermons, and you'll get it right there. Catch up, go have a look at them. If you want to go through them again and see the things again, you can certainly do that, of course. And because of your generosity, this is all made available free of charge on our website. Amen. And so, praise God. All right, so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to try and get through looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 to 14. We've already looked at the first six verses, and so we want to continue with this here. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, the writer talks about Jesus' superiority over angels in his incarnation. In other words, as the last Adam, as we've explained. We finished looking at verses 4 to 6, and he began to show us reasons why Jesus in his incarnation is superior to angels. And as you know, he needed to do that because Old Covenant Jewish folks, Hebrews, had very different views about angels. They actually revered angels, some worshipped angels, and they had some very unique beliefs about angels. And so that's one of the reasons why the author had to make that clear and establish gospel truth, but also clarify it. And so the two things that we saw in verses 4 and 6, as far as Jesus being superior to angels, was that number one, he has a greater name than the angels. And what name is that? The Son of God. So no other angel is called the Son of God. Only Jesus is the Son of God. And he's not an angel because he created the angels. The second thing that we saw is that the angels worship him. They not only worshiped him as God because he created them, and you know, before the beginning of time and before they were created, they not only worship him as God, but specifically they worship him as the Son of God as well. And that's what the author wanted to convey. So we saw those two things. Now we're going to continue with that and see what else he reveals about Jesus' superiority to angels. Now remember, what is beautiful about this journey is that he takes Old Testament scripture, and he basically quotes it to show them New Covenant reality and New Covenant truth. It's pretty awesome. I mean, I'm so impressed with that, how, you know, just like Jesus on the road to Emmaus showed the two disciples from what was then known just the Old Testament, because that's the only scripture they had, he showed them himself. And so this is what the author is doing here to clarify the issue. Because remember, this is a Hebrew audience. It's a Jewish audience. There's no Gentiles there. Most of them have received salvation in Jesus. Some are thinking about going back to law, which is one of the main reasons why he's addressing these issues. And then there were some who needed to receive salvation in Jesus. So he wanted to testify to them and show them how Jesus truly is the Messiah and the one that was prophesied by God in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do now is let's read that portion, Hebrews 1, 7 to 14. We're going to read through it, and then we're going to go look at it bit by bit and just extract some more revelation and greater understanding to make sure that we understand it, okay? So remember, he is continuing on showing us, or showing his audience and us too, why Jesus is superior to angels. So here we go, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 to 14 from the King James translation. And it says, "And of the angels he saith," talking about God, "who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." That's talking about Jesus, who makes them that way. "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Talking about the angels. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, as you can see, this portion is loaded with Bible study. Now, you can read this from a paraphrase or from a modern translation. It'll, you know, sound a lot easier. But the reason why we read it from the King James, because personally, I believe it's the most accurate English translation we have, direct word by word from the original Hebrew, ancient Aramaic, and Greek, which the scriptures were written in. This is why we use this. And you know, something just simple can be changed and change the whole meaning, as I've shown you through the years of teaching. And so I know that it's a little harder to understand, but as we study it now, you'll see it's going to make a lot more sense. So get ready. This is going to be an exciting journey here too. So let's take a closer look again at that portion. Let's begin by looking at verse 7, which we read there, which is the beginning of that portion. So here it is here. And it says, And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now just think about that for a moment. It's talking about Jesus. Notice the capital H. Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? That's all talking about angels in relation to Jesus. So Jesus made them spirits, and Jesus, it says, makes them a flame of fire. Now, this here is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. So what I'm going to do now is, as we've done before, is I'm going to put the two together on the screen so you can see the quote and you can see how the verbiage is the same. The words are the same. So here we go. Notice on the left-hand side is Psalm 104, verse 4. And look at what it says. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire? And then look at Hebrews 1, 7. And of the angels, he saith, watch this now, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? So you can see it's a direct, exact quote from the Old Covenant. So once more, the author is showing these Hebrew believers, these Jewish believers, how from the Old Covenant, Jesus is superior to angels by making that statement. So, first of all, I want to draw your attention to that word maketh. Remember it said, who maketh his angels spirits. That word maketh is in reference to Jesus, who clearly, when it says maketh, it means created. He created the angels, and he also made them spirits. That's why they are spirit beings. But then also it says that he makes them a flame, ministers a flame of fire. And so that shows you that, first of all, by him making them, creating them, and making them spirits, eternal spirits, and then also ministers a flame of fire, that tells you that Jesus is superior to them, because he designed it all that way. Now, what does that mean? What does it exactly mean? The Amplified Classic helps us understand it a little bit more. So look at it here now. It says, referring to the angels, he says, God, who makes his angels, watch us, winds and his ministering servants, flames of fire. So what is that talking about? What is he referring to? Now notice it says here that God, and then he refers to Jesus as God, and he says he makes his angels winds and servants of flames of fire. What does that mean? Well, basically, what he is doing there is he's describing how the angels function and how they execute divine judgment. In other words, God sends them out to execute judgment, his judgment, and that's what they do. And that's what that means when it says servants of flames of fire. And so let me show you some examples here in Genesis 19, verse 12 and 13. This is the account with Lot. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God came with the angels, and then he sent the angels to go and execute judgment. And so look at this in Genesis 19, verse 12 and 13 from the New Living. It says, meanwhile, the angels questioned Lot. Remember, they can take human form. They can look like humans in spirit. It says, meanwhile, the angels questioned Lot. Do you have any other relatives here in the city? They asked. Get them out of this place. Your sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else. Now watch this. For we, notice the angels, are about to destroy the city completely. So who executed God's divine judgment? The angels did, that he sent. The outcry against this place is so great, it has reached the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy it. So notice there, who executed God's divine judgment? The angels did. And so when we see in Hebrews where it says that they are ministering servants, flames of fire, that's what he's referring to. It's part of the task and part of what they do. And then when it refers to them as spirits or winds, it talks about their movement, how they move and how they operate. Remember, a lot of times we see the angel, for example, when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, it says the angel of death came and he traveled like a wind. And the angels traveled that way. And so it's talking about that. Here's another example in Psalm 78, verse 49 and 50 from the New Living again. It says there, he loosed on them, talking about God. And remember, this is under the law, so it's legalistic. We see a different nature, character, part of the character of God, because the people chose to live under law. It's not how he operates with us in the new covenant. It says that he loosed on them his fierce anger, all his fury, rage, and hostility. How sinful must they have been to make God that mad? It's talking about the Egyptians, by the way. He dispatched against them, watch this, so God dispatched against them a band of destroying angels. He turned his anger against them, and he did not spare the Egyptians' lives, but ravaged them with the plague. So notice who again executed God's divine judgment. The angels did. And so that's what it refers to when it says that they are ministering servants, flames of fire. And Jesus made them that way. And Jesus, who is God, uses them that way or sends them that way, if you will. And so that's what it's referring to when it says that. But notice, it's all in the context of Jesus making them that way. So therefore, if he made them that way, and this is how they operate and they serve him, then obviously he is superior to them. And then let's continue, or again, let me just show you verse 7 again. It's going to come up now. And I want to point out something else to you in this verse, which I've got emboldened there. I trust that you can see it. Look at this over here, and it says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh, what is the next word? His angels, spirits. And then it says, and his ministers, a flame of fire. Notice his is there twice. Now let me ask you a question. When it says his, it is a possessive pronoun, which means what? That they belong to him. That's why it says they are his angels, spirits. He makes them spirits. And he makes his angels ministers of flame of fire. So in other words, they belong to him because he created them. So once more, he is elevating the superiority of Jesus, helping these folks who had strange beliefs and different beliefs about angels understand Jesus created them. He's the one that uses them for divine judgment. And they do his bidding, if you will. And this is the way he's made them. And they are his. They are for him. And so that would clarify that for them. So now let's continue with taking a closer look at our portion. So let's go on to verse 8 and 9. And so Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9 from our portion that we are studying. But unto the Son, so he's referring to Jesus incarnate, not Jesus God, okay? But unto the Son, although he's one and the same. But unto the Son, he saith. So he's talking about specifically his role as the Son of God, as Jesus is God incarnate. But unto the Son, he saith, watch this. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Talking about the angels. This is a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Okay, so what I'm going to do is now is we're going to put those two together so you can see them. So on the right hand, on the left hand side, watch. Here's a quote, and you'll see it's direct from in Hebrews. It says that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then you see the same thing quoted in Hebrews 1:8-9. But unto the Son he saith, watch this, thy throne of God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now you may say, well, hold on the other side it says right scepter, and here it says righteousness. That's, remember I said to you that the author of Hebrews used the Septuagint as a reference to quote, because the people he's speaking to are Greek-speaking people, Jews, and so he used the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's why there's a slight variance, but you can see it's saying the same thing. And then it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So you can see, once more, he's using Old Testament scripture to show them New Covenant truth, New Testament truths. And so let me point out a few things there about that section. So let's have a look at verse 8 first and look at what it says here. But unto the Son he saith, watch this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So let's leave that on the screen for a moment and let me just make a few comments here. First of all, you see here that Jesus' throne, because it's God speaking to Jesus, the Son, and he refers to him as God, because that's who he is. He's perfect man, perfect God, remember. It says his throne is eternal and he rules for eternity, because he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, he has a throne. It is an eternal throne, meaning that he rules for eternity because he rules forever. So you can see from this that Jesus is God, and he's referred to as such by God the Father. Therefore, once more we see, he is superior to angels. Amen. All right, so now let's have a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5, which also confirms this here. Talking about the Israelites here, by the way. It says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? In other words, he came from the Jewish line. Then it says here, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. So once more, it shows us that Jesus is deity. He is God. Now, just as a matter of fact here, if you have a look at that, notice it says, talking about Christ Jesus, who is over all, then there's a comma there. If I was a translator, I would have put that comma after God. Because the way it is right now doesn't make sense in context. Because if you put the comma after God, then it would sound like this. Christ came, who is overall God, comma, blessed forever. Amen. Because that's, in essence, what in context, what the writer is saying, that Jesus is God. That's the point he's trying to make there. And so anyway, now, the other thing that I want to point out to you, so in verse 8, I wanted to point out to you that his throne is eternal and he rules for eternity. Therefore, he's superior to angels. Now, look at verse 9. It says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God the Father, even thy God the Father, hath anointed thee, God the Son, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above the angels. So what that is saying to us is in his incarnation, Jesus loved righteousness and hated sinfulness. Look at that real carefully. It says he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, which is sinfulness, right? Or you could put it this way. Jesus loved rightness and hated wrongness. Now, to him, it wasn't just duty or expectation. Because, you know, if you think religious or if you think legalistic and you relate to God that way, some people hate sinfulness because it's expected of them. And they love righteousness because it's expected of them. But this is not what this is saying. This is saying Jesus, genuinely from the heart, in his nature and character as a man, loved righteousness and hated sinfulness. So it wasn't a duty. It wasn't an expectation for him, from him or for him. He truly loved the one and hated the other. So what that shows us is that in his nature and character, because he was that way, God anointed Jesus above the angels. In other words, there was something that was superior to angels, something that Jesus did as far as loving righteousness and hating wickedness or sinfulness, something that angels aren't quite capable of doing. Now think about it. The angels that are there now, they don't know the difference between righteousness and sinfulness. This is why they don't understand the gospel and they seek to understand the gospel. And yes, there were fallen angels, remember, in Noah's time, so they can be corrupted and become sinful. And so, but here it tells us that Jesus is not like that at all. If you look at the original language here, you will see that it shows you that Jesus is literally incorruptible. And that's because that's why he loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Let me show you that same portion from the Amplified Classic. It'll help us understand it a little bit better. It says, "You have loved righteousness. You have delighted in integrity, virtue, and uprightness in purpose, thought, and action. You have hated lawlessness, that is injustice and iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, Godhead," so you can see he's talking about Jesus incarnate, "has anointed you with the oil of exultant joy and gladness above and beyond your companions." Talking about the angels. And so if you think about this, you know, for example, the word Messiah in Hebrew means what? The anointed one, right? Christ means what? The anointed. And so Jesus is God's anointed. Why? Because he had the nature and the character of total integrity, of loving righteousness and hating wickedness. And something that angels on and of themselves could not do. This is why they are in a permanent state of purity. And so you can see from this that Jesus, his nature is incorruptible. And that also then makes him superior to angels. Amen. Then let's continue and go on to verse 10, 11, and 12 here. So let's read that portion. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth." Talking about Jesus. "And the heavens are the works of thine hands." So what we see there first and foremost is that talking about Jesus, God himself, the Father, is testifying and saying that in the beginning, Jesus was the one who laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, and that they are the work of his hands. So again, Jesus is the creator. But there's another deeper thing here that we see here. It says, in the beginning, he did that. Now, that means that he was there before the beginning, meaning that he is God. He was there before the angels because he created the angels. Then it says in verse 11, talking about heaven and earth, as we know it, it says, watch this. This is powerful stuff here. "They shall perish, but thou remainest." So notice, earth as we know it, heaven as we know it, is going to perish. It says, "But you, Lord, you, Jesus, remains and will remain. And they," watch this, talking about the earth and heaven, "and they all shall wax old as doth a garment." You see, what people think is global warming and us messing up the earth, and I guess we can do better. But notice, it is destined to wear out and wear away and wax old as doth a garment. In other words, you know, clothes as they get old. Well, he says, using the same terminology here. And then it says in verse 12, still talking about the heaven and earth as we know it. And as a vesture shall thou fold them up. Look at that. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So notice the focus here is about Jesus and the fact that he remains, that he is eternal, that he created heaven and earth. And when it's all said and done and it heaven and earth as we know it goes away, he will still remain because he exists outside of all that. So what the writer again is doing is he's showing these Jewish believers, quoting from the Old Testament, I'll show you that in a moment, he's showing them that all of this that you know is creation, as earth and heaven, is going to go away, but he remains, and he created it, and he'll always be there. He was there before, he was there during, and he's going to be there after. That's in essence what he's saying. Now this here, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. So again, he's showing them New Covenant reality from Old Testament scripture. So let's have those two side by side. And there it is there. So I won't read the one on the right because we've just read it. Look at this in Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So the reason why there's some variance is because he used the Septuagint to translate it, okay? But it's saying the same thing. So there it is right there. You see that. Now, I want to point out some things there as well. So let's begin by looking at verse 10. Let me point out just a few things there to help us understand it a little bit more. Remember, he said, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Well, think about this. If Jesus laid the foundation of heaven and earth, leave that on. If Jesus laid the foundation of heaven and earth, then he was there before the beginning of all things. Isn't that so? He had to be there before that in order to lay the foundations. So that means that Jesus himself has no beginning, meaning that he is God, meaning that he is superior to angels. You see, if we don't put ourselves in the place of the audience, we miss all these truths that he is conveying here. They seem like just simple statements, and we think, oh, okay, I'll believe that because he says so, and it's quoted from the Old Testament. But you need to put yourself in the place of a Jewish believer in this community, and you've got people who are trying to go back to law, and they're saying we should embrace the law, mix law and grace, and so there's confusion, and you know, and so the author's addressing basically those issues here. And he says, well, you know, he was there before the beginning, meaning that he has no beginning, meaning that he is God, because that's what they would see in this. And, you know, this is verified for us in John chapter 1, verse 1, talking about Jesus. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you see that in the beginning, he was already there as God. Therefore, he is God. So Jesus is the eternal creator. Therefore, he also created angels, and therefore he is superior to angels. You see, someone who is in that situation and heard these truths would get it completely and understand why he's drumming these issues here. And then the other thing that I want to point out to you, we see in verse 11 and 12. Watch out and look out for the emboldened sections here. "They shall perish," talking about heaven and earth, "but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed," watch this, "but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." In other words, what he is telling us there is that Jesus is without beginning or end. He is ageless, he is eternal, and therefore he is God. Praise God. Amen. Now, look at this in Hebrews 13, verse 8, which backs this up. In the same book, in the same epistle, later he says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So once more, he's making the point that he is God. He created everything. He created angels. Therefore, he is superior to angels. Because remember, that's the context of the section that we are studying. Amen. And so now the other point that I just a little sidetrack here, because I want to show you something. Notice that in that portion, it said that all we know as creation will one day be gone, but he will always exist. And you know, you wonder about that. How is that going to happen? How is all of this going to go away? And remember, there's going to be a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, because it's going to be without sin, without any sinfulness in it. But how is that going to happen? What is it going to look like? Because remember, he used the terms like a vesture and like it waxes old. And you think, well, what is it going to look like? You know what's interesting is that the book of Isaiah prophetically gives us a glimpse of what that's going to look like. And there are other portions too, but I don't want to take time on that, but I just want to show you this one. So Isaiah 34 verse 4 from the Amplified Classic, it shows us how it will all come to an end as we've just seen it in Hebrews. Watch this. It says, all the hosts of the heavens, talking about the stars and galaxies and planets and everything we know as outer space there. It says, all the hosts of the heavens shall be dissolved and crumble away. Think when something dissolves. Think when something crumbles away. That's how it is all going to, this is what it's going to look like when it's all said and done. And the skies shall be rolled up together like a scroll. Look at that. And all their hosts, the stars and the planets, shall drop like a faded leaf from the vine, and like a withered fig from the fig tree. I mean, just look at that picture, which ties in with what we've just seen about how it's going to happen, but yet Jesus will remain forever. It kind of gives him the picture of how it's just rolling it away like a scroll, and then just it's done, it's gone. And everything's just, and you know, when you think about it, we're still trying to explore and discover outer space. And as technology develops, we find other things and we're amazed by this and we're amazed by that. And yet when it's all said and done, it's all just going to be dissolved, crumble away, rolled up like clothing. It's going to be folded up and put away. And that's it. It's all done and said. That is how mighty and awesome our God is. Amen. And so the audience, those listening to this epistle of Hebrews, they would completely get this and understand, wow, he is really God. He is really the creator of all, and he's definitely superior to angels. Amen. And so all we know will perish and be gone, but Jesus will remain because he is eternal and he is God. The emphasis is on his eternity. And so what the writer is doing, yeah, he's contrasting temporal things that we can relate to with eternal things, or should I say the eternity of Jesus, to show us, first of all, who he is as God, who he is as the Son of God, but also to show us his superiority over angels, because he has an eternal, unchanging state, unlike them, the angels, which are created as we are. He's highlighting the fact that Jesus cannot go away. Jesus exists eternally. Let's continue on to verse 13 here. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? In other words, well, what is the answer to that? We already know. But to which of the angels that he said at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? To which of the angels did God say that? None of them. Zero. He only said that to Jesus. Now, that statement, by the way, notice how every statement so far is a quote from the Old Testament. So he's showing these Hebrew, these Jewish people who were under law, he's showing them from the scriptures that they are familiar with, New Covenant realities. I mean, come on, this is impressive, powerful testimony and proof, isn't it? Now, this here is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. So again, we're going to put it side by side. Watch this. I'm going to read it from Psalms because we've already read it from Hebrews. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you can see it's a straight quote. Who did God say that to? Jesus. Did he say that to any angel? Of course not. And that's the point he's making there. Now, the other thing that I want to draw your attention to in that same portion, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, when I first read that as a young Christian, I thought, what is that? What does it look like? Until I make your enemies a footstool. So, I mean, I'm thinking, you know, what do you call that piece of furniture that you put your feet on? An ottoman or something like that. So, you know, I'm thinking, okay, so are they going to be the ottoman? Why is he using this terminology? Why is he saying this? Well, the fact of the matter is that it was an old covenant practice in times of war specifically, and it is something that they did. And so the picture is brought across here to say, you know, Jesus, not only is seated at the right hand of God, but also God himself is making all his enemies his footstool. In other words, they're all going to see the victory he got at the cross, and they're all going to eventually serve as a footstool for Jesus. In other words, they're all going to be brought low and be humbled and, of course, put in their place. So let me show you where this actually comes from, this custom, and what it looked like and how they practiced it. And so Joshua chapter 10, verse 22 to 25. This is when Joshua and the armies, as they were conquering the promised land, they conquered and defeated a few kings. And so here's the picture. We pick it up here. It says, then Joshua said, remove the rocks covering the opening of the cave. These kings were hiding in a cave because they were defeated. Remove the rocks of the covering of the opening of the cave and bring the five kings to me. This is the five kings they've just conquered. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they brought them out, watchers, Joshua told the commanders of his army, those who helped him get the victory and conquer these kings. Watch what it says next. Come and put your feet on the king's necks. And they did as they were told. Don't ever be afraid and discouraged, Joshua told his men. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord is going to do this to all of your enemies. You see, it's a symbolism of conquership. It is a symbolism of having defeated. And now, as a sign of shame to them, and as a sign of your victory over them, they would basically rest their feet on the necks of those kings. In other words, it's total shame for them because the victory is complete and total. And so this is the picture here that has been brought across over where the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalms and talks about Jesus, where he says, sit at my right hand because now you're going to be putting your feet on those whom you have conquered. Evil forces, the devil, enemies of God, our enemies. Jesus puts his feet, like you see them here in Joshua's time, Jesus puts his feet on them, and we are seated with him in heavenly places. Therefore, we also put our feet on those defeated enemies. And God says that he will make thine enemies a footstool. Praise God for that, isn't it? Isn't that an awesome picture of just to show us the victory that we have in Jesus? Well, no angel could do that. And so these folks, you know, hearing all this in context, would think, wow, praise God, because they understood what that looked like. They knew what that was about. So to no angel did God ever say this to, only to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' destiny is eternal reign. Amen. And so that's why God says it to him. So again, Jesus is superior to angels because his destiny to reign is for eternity. He is the eternal reigning king. Praise God. All right, so let's go on to the final verse. I didn't think I was going to get through all this tonight, so praise God for that. So Hebrews 1:14, the final verse in the chapter, but also in the portion that we are studying. Then God says, talking about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So notice, in context, he's just said that he will sit at the right hand of God. In other words, he's conquered. And then God is going to make all his enemies come before him. And he's going to put his feet on their necks or use them as a footstool to really emphasize that victory. And then he says, that's Jesus. Now he parallels the picture to angels. And he says, and the angels, they are not like you. They are ministering spirits, and they are there to send forth for those who will inherit salvation in Jesus. In other words, for us. They minister to us. They work with us. They help us. So really, in contrast, you can see here, in contrast to Jesus, angels' eternal destiny is to minister and serve, where his is to reign and rule over any enemies as well. So in other words, the angels, as you know, are ministering spirits who help us here on earth, but also they will do it for eternity. Praise God for that. Amen. And so, again, the author here, what he is conveying is that, look at the picture of Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, his feet over the enemies that he's defeated, over their necks. And then on this side, you've got angels who are not like him. They are ministering spirits, and they're going to continue ministering for eternity to those who inherit salvation. So again, that shows the superiority of Jesus. Amen. Praise God. And so he kind of finishes off that section there on the superiority of angels. And so let me give you a quick summary of what we have seen in that portion from verse 4 to verse 14. And there are five things to note that we've studied so far in this subsection. So Jesus is superior to angels because, number one, he has a greater name than the angels, which is what? The Son of God. Secondly, he's greater than superior to angels because he is God. He is creator and sustainer of all, and the angels worship him. Thirdly, he is superior to angels because his nature is incorruptible. Remember, he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness, whereas angels cannot do that because they haven't had his experience of coming as a man and facing evil and temptation and redeeming mankind. And so, and remember also, there were angels who fell. None of them are going to anymore, but they could have been corrupted. So they are not like Jesus. His nature is incorruptible. That's why he's superior to angels. And then fourthly, Jesus is superior to angels because he is eternal and cannot cease to exist, where angels are created and therefore they are not the same as he, because they are created beings. But Jesus is eternal and cannot cease to exist. That's why he's superior to angels. And then lastly and fifthly, Jesus is superior to angels because he is destined to reign for eternity, whereas angels are destined to minister and serve eternally. Amen. So praise God. Now, you know, to us as New Covenant Gentile believers, probably, this kind of is just stuff we learn and we say, okay, great. Well, yes, I see that. Okay, great. I believe it and I take it. But if you put yourself in the situation of someone who this was written to as a Jewish believer who received salvation in Jesus, who lived under the law, maybe struggling with wanting to go back to law, this was important, crucial stuff. Because from the writings that you grew up with, that you were trained in under the law, he has just shown you new covenant realities about Jesus. How can you doubt it? It's like taking your own evidence and showing it to you to convince you. I mean, it is powerful stuff. Amen. And so now, having said all of that, what he does next in the next chapter, which is chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the first part of verse 3, is he makes some statements to bring that home. And we'll study that a little bit more next time. But I just want to read it because now in context, you'll see why he's saying that. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to the first part of verse 3 from the Amplified here. He says, for this reason, in other words, he's shown them everything about the superiority of Jesus over angels. And so now, those five reasons that I just gave you. And so then he says here, for this reason, that is, because of God's final revelation in his Son Jesus, and because of Jesus' superiority to the angels, remember those are the two things we studied in the whole chapter 1, we must pay much closer attention than ever to the things that we have heard, so that we do not in any way drift away from the truth. For if the message given through angels, the law given to Moses, was authentic and unalterable, and every violation in this obedient act received an appropriate penalty, how will we escape the penalty if we ignore such a great salvation, the gospel, the new covenant? So you can see he's basically closing off with this statement, and he is saying, this could have easily been part of chapter 1 too. In essence, what he is saying is, I've just shown you Jesus' superiority of angels along with so many other truths that we've studied. And so he says here, if that doesn't convince you and you still drift away from gospel truth, then under the law, the penalty was heavy. You were stoned to death. You were doomed. And he says, how will we escape the penalty of the new covenant if we reject salvation in Jesus after having heard everything I've just told you about him and his superiority over angels? And so you can see now he's building up towards that place where it is so often misunderstood in Christendom about, you know, salvation and all that, which we'll get into next time. So praise God.
We trust you were blessed by this message. For more resources and to support our ministry, please go to redemptioninjesus.com.